All right. Oops. Oh, I'm not turned on. Anymore.
There we go. Good. All right. Before we get into the sermon, let me give just a couple of announcements by way of update on some key stuff that you guys have heard a little bit about that I just want to make sure we reiterate and celebrate again. So we have two more Sundays in this space, today and next Sunday, and then what began as a journey of publicly gathering as a new church in this space comes to an end. So we've been here 9 months. I'm bad at math. Yes, I do have a CPA license, but I'm bad at math. So I think it's been 9 months or so. It was October and November of last fall, we started gathering publicly here. We have two more Sundays, and then we move across the hall into the new space. We won't end up in that space until September. All right, so that comes by way of a couple of announcements. First one is this. Next Sunday, immediately following church, we need help vacating this space and moving a lot of our stuff up to the kids and office space that is now upstairs as well. So if you are able, please stick around next Sunday and help with that. Of course, we'll bribe you with pizza as well. So if you can do that, connect with Elizabeth or Dave, let them know, hey, I can stick around. That way we know how much food we want to get and just we can plan for how many people are able to help us move. With enough people, I don't think it's going to take very long to get this stuff out of this space. So that's next Sunday. The second announcement, and I don't think there's a slide for this, although I should have put it up there. That means, what are we doing in August? If we're not going to be here and we're not going to be there, where are we going to be? And so for the month of August, the first three Sundays, so that would be August 5th, 12th, and 19th. See, I'm not terrible at math. That's actually just good memory. We're going to be at Dave and Becca's lawn. So we're going to gather on their lawn and bring a picnic, bring a brunch, lawn chairs, blankets, whatever, bring your own drinks. And we're just going to gather there. We're going to streamline this whole thing down, make it more of a community gathering and a picnic. We'll have a couple songs of worship, probably maybe some devotional teaching and thoughts, but nothing. It's not going to be like a normal church gathering. But for the first three Sundays of August, we will gather outside at Dave and Becca's house and just kind of have a picnic and fellowship and spend the month of August doing that. The last Sunday of August, there will be no church for a couple of reasons. you're happy about that?
No,
she
just went.
She
gasped.
Oh, okay.
It's like the dark days when we met every other week.
Part of the reason is because we were hoping to maybe be in this space, but Motorama is in town that weekend, and so the green may actually be used as part of that as well, and there'll just be a lot going on here, and then a bunch of us are actually going to be out of town that weekend, so it was just like, hey, including Dave and Becca, so their house wasn't an option, so we said, hey, let's just take a Sunday off. So August 5th, 12th, and 19th, gather at Dave and Becca's house, 10 o'clock like normal, pack a lunch, a picnic, or a brunch, whatever you want to bring, and we'll just have fun that way. And then August 26th will be off. September 2nd will be in our new space. Hopefully. Pray for that. Let's pray. Let's pray. We'll cover all that, and we'll jump into the sermon. Father, thank you for your goodness in providing for us a space for the past 9 months. And thank you for continuing to provide and lead us wherever it is you may call us to, the fresh ground, the terra nova, the new places that you want us to call into of learning more about you, seeing more of you, but also making more of you and making more disciples for you. May we continue to have that be the heartbeat of our church, that of all the things that we are doing here, and yes, it's great that you're leading us to have a space for us to gather in and enjoy each other's company, but may we be about bringing Jesus to those who do not know you. And may we be about sacrificing our own comforts and our own places and wills for your will, and that is to expand your kingdom one soul at a time. May the space that we work on now and occupy later, may it be a space that glorifies you and is given over to you for the sake of your kingdom. Father, continue to lead us into that. And for the next few moments as we spend studying the end of your word, the closing of the Bible, may Jesus be big. May he be bright. May he stand out as glorious and radiant and worthy of our worship. And may he continue to be the one that we fix our gaze on. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So we have been in a sermon series. We kind of piggybacked. We jumped in the middle of the way from what our sister churches in Troy and Saratoga were doing for the past 3 years. They started back in September of 2015 on this journey. We jumped in January, so we're newbies on this. But we've been in this series called The People of God, and it's an exercise of trying to tell the whole story of God by telling the full story of his people, as it's recorded in the Bible, and as it carries on and lives on in our lives even today. Right? And so that's what this has been for the family of churches, is walking through the whole of the Bible from creation all the way through these chapters. Forgive me, this should be highlighted. That's where we ended last Sunday. We're not here. Forgive me on that one. But today we are tying a bow on this whole thing, and we'll be looking at the book of Revelation. It's all the way to the right-hand side of your Bible. All right, so everything that we have been doing so far in this sermon series and everything so far in the Bible has been looking back at history. All right? This is the shift, and today, at this point, when we jump into Revelation, we're actually looking forward into the story of God, not necessarily just looking backwards at the story of God. And that's the shift that we get with Revelation. Now, I don't know what many of you may know about the book of Revelation or how much time you spent in it. It's full of prophecies on the end times, and there are a myriad of ways that people get fixated on this book and interpret all that is going to be in this book. But let me share with you, hopefully by way of making you laugh and not worried about me. Let me share you a quick story about my ordination process. So I was going through the assessment process with Acts 29, which was a long theological exam, if you would, and spending hours working through all of this. Really enjoyed it was great. And I get to this one question, and the question is essentially, write out for us your views on eschatology, dispensationalism, and millennialism, which is not a way of talking about millennials. But so, honest to goodness, I get to this question, I Google those words because I don't know what they're talking about. Right? And so I'm looking at Google, eschatology. Oh, the study of the end times. All right? Dispensationalism. Oh, goodness, that's a... Yeah. So my answer on my ordination assessment, I had to look these words up. Here's what I know. Jesus wins and Satan loses. It passed. Right now. Yeah. Right?
Imagine if the story ended and you're like, I didn't pass.
And so, yeah, you fill out all this stuff and then you go before a panel of other pastors for a day. And I thought for sure, I'm like, all right, I'm just throwing in the towel on this one. Like, whatever. I was coming to the end of this process. It was hours and hours and hours. Nicole can attest to that. I'm like, whatever, because it's an assessment. I know what this means is that I'll get an assignment out of my answers that I then have to work on. Like, I'll just take one for the team. I know that's where I'm wholly weak. They didn't say boo about the whole. And so fortunately, one of the guys who saw that pulled me aside afterwards was like, hey, your answer is spot on, right? But you need a whole lot more than just that. And so they gave a couple books and whatnot. But in a sense, it's that simple, isn't it? All right, in a sense, it's that simple. And sometimes simple is good for us because we tend to overcomplicate things. All right? Now, what God gives us in Revelation is he gives us a sneak peek at the end. All right? But he doesn't want us, well, he wants us to know the simplicity of it, Jesus wins. He doesn't want us to oversimplify the journey to get there. Right? And so what I want us to do today to start this is I want us to retell the redemption story as we just saw a little bit. So in Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning of the whole story, the entire narrative, here's what we have. We have God and his people dwelling together in perfect harmony. And we also have these trees, right? There is the tree of life, and there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. right? If we're just revisiting the Genesis story. Now, let me ask you guys a question. You can answer this. Which tree did Adam and Eve partake of? The tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And so then in Genesis 3:22, here's what we get the Lord saying, which he's really kind of saying this to himself. I think, is this, yeah, good. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forevermore." And then he would carry on, and this is when he displaces us from the garden. Like, he has to put a hard side. He withholds from us the fruit of the tree of life at this moment. Right? In his mercy and in his kindness, he retains from us the fruit from the tree of life. Now, it's not a permanent withholding. There's a journey for us to get to be to the place where we can eat from the tree of fruit and, or from the tree of life. So if we jumped all the way to the end of the book, in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, here's what we get. "Then the angel showed me," and this is the Apostle John, but we'll get into that in a minute. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." What Revelation gives us is a full restoration of everything that was lost. God and his people dwelling together in perfect harmony, and this tree of life no longer with its fruit held back, but bearing its fruit and giving life eternally to his people. Right? We have to feel the loss of Genesis 1 and 2 in order to value the restoration of Genesis 22, or Revelation 22. Right? And through this whole thing, God's plan has a story arc to this that I don't think we can miss. In fact, this is what all good stories come out of, right? And what we have is there's an origin, a beginning, a setting of the stage, if you would, of goodness and perfectness. Then there's the insertion of an antagonist, right? All good stories have an antagonist, and all good stories have a dilemma. So we get that in Genesis 3. And then the bulk of the Bible is the tension of living out that dilemma, right? Of God's people living out of the pain of the loss of Genesis 1 and 2, living out the tension of the dilemma, which is sin, with the antagonist, which is Satan, and there should be this developing longing or a sense through the whole thing that we need a savior to fix this mess. Because all of the stories just pile onto this side of the equation. We cannot save ourselves. All right, so there's this developing feel through the whole story that we need a hero, we need a savior, and then there's a climax to that story when Jesus steps into our life and becomes man, and he ushers in a resolution to the problem. And then Revelation gives us a peek ahead to the full restoration of the beginning of the story. Right? That's the story arc of the whole thing, that in Genesis, God breathes into us life. But we, believing Satan's subtle lies, bring death. Right? But Jesus restores life, and he ultimately breathes new and eternal life for us. In Genesis, God gives us a place to dwell with him, and him with us. But we, with Satan's deceit, bring division and displacement. That's really what we're good at. But Jesus restores presence with God and man. And he ultimately restores that with a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, we have a purpose, right? To serve him, to worship him. But we, like Satan, serve and idolize ourselves. But Jesus restores even that forgiveness and welcomes us back into that role that we are designed for, to eternally worshiping him. Restoration of God dwelling with his beloved, his people, has been, is, and always will be God's plan. And as it always does, as we will always come back to, as my hope, is that plan focuses in on and centers on Jesus. All right, so here's how I want us to look at the whole of Revelation today. Here's a brief roadmap. Should be up here too. This is what I want us to see out of Revelation. I want us to just see this simple message, if you would. Jesus as the one who reigns throughout the whole thing, and Jesus as the one who restores all things. Jesus reigns and Jesus restores. This is how I want us to journey through the entire book of Revelation. Hopefully it won't go too long. Bear with me. All right. So Revelation is a 22-chapter book written by the Apostle John, who Pastor Dave talked about last week. He was exiled on an island. He receives a vision. He is caught up into the heavenly world, and he's given a vision, and he records it all. This book is full of prophecy. This book is full of images. This book is full of angelic beings. This book is full of lots of strange things that we're not going to have the time to navigate all of that stuff today. Here's the one thing I do not want us to miss today, right? Because throughout all of it, there is one character that John painstakingly writes and describes in detail throughout the whole thing, and it's Jesus. So I want us to see the Jesus that John saw, and I want us to hear the Jesus that John heard throughout Revelation. So here's two passages, one from the early part of Revelation, one from the second part of Revelation, by way of putting an image of Jesus into our brain so we can see who John saw with Jesus. This is Revelation chapter 1. This is verses 9 to 18. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Patmos. Is that how you say it, Elizabeth? Sounds great. Good. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard him behind me like a loud voice. Or I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira. Elizabeth, help me out. Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like a burnished bronze. Picture all of this, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Skip ahead to Revelation 19. This is verses 11 to 16. Keep trying to capture this image of Jesus in your brain. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus that John sees, right? And if there's a singular point to the Bible, it's Jesus. And if there's a singular point to the book of Revelation, it's Jesus. And I want us to see this Jesus that John sees. This dude has a killer tattoo on his thigh, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, tattooed on his thigh. He's got a sword for a tongue, Right? He's called faithful and true. He's called the Word of God, the Prince of Peace, the Righteous Judge. We are meant to pull out of this glory, radiance, purity, strength. This is the Jesus that John sees. And honestly, when I feel and I see this, like, this is not a dude that I want to meet in a dark alley. Right? Like, this is not the biblical character. Like, maybe Goliath, but I think this guy beats him. This Jesus means business. Right? This Jesus nearly overwhelms John as though he's dead. Like, the apostle of love. Nearly overwhelmed as though dead by who this Jesus reveals himself to be. This Jesus looks and feels different than the Jesus that walked in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels with meekness and humility. Right? This is a different Jesus than Isaiah writes poems about, the suffering servant that is bruised, that is defiled, the one that we broken, the one that we esteemed not. Right? This Jesus is different. This Jesus may not fit our culture's image. It may not fit our own image of who Jesus is. This is not a hippie Jesus. This is not just simply a good teacher Jesus. This is not a political party Jesus. Right? This is not teddy bear Jesus. This is not genie in a bottle kind of Jesus. This is not a dead Jesus or an irrelevant Jesus. This Jesus is Lord, King, Supreme, Sovereign Ruler, and like John, we are to be taken to the mat with the full weight of his glory, overwhelmed by him. But here's the point, right? Who Jesus is not laid out for us on a buffet line that we get to pick and choose from what we like and don't like. Right? Like, I'll take some of Jesus' compassion today. Put that on my plate. I'll take lots of his love. I'll take a little bit of his truth today. I know I need it. It's good for me, like broccoli, but I don't really want it. Nah, I don't want any of his meekness today. I'm not feeling that. And no thanks, I'll pass on his wrath. Right? Who Jesus is, we don't get to pick and choose which aspects of that we like and get to dismiss. Is ours, I'm not talking about others, is ours perspective of who Jesus is too narrow? We cannot be a people who follow a partial Jesus. We need to follow the fullness of who Jesus is as he is revealed across the whole of the Bible, because he is all of those things. He is the suffering servant in Isaiah. He is the present Lord with us in the Gospels. He is the one who went to the cross for us, and he is our ultimate ruler and king that is meant to bring us to a place of awe and worship eternally, because he rules with greatness and with goodness. We need to see this Jesus that John sees. We have to keep him, this Jesus, as part of our understanding of who he is. We also need to hear what John hears Jesus speak. So we mentioned it a little bit in reading the passage that John is writing this passage to churches. But in Revelation 1, he'll pick up on this a little bit more. This is verses 11, verses 9 to 20. This is John here. Write what you see in a book. This is what's being told to John. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here's what's going on. John is writing this. He's getting this vision, and Jesus is telling him, write this all down and give it to these seven churches. I have a message for them. So Jesus, the head of the church, has a message that he wants John to write to give to his people. And so John records it. He has a specific message for each of those seven churches, and those churches are scattered around Asia Minor. Think about modern-day Turkey. All right, so what we get in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're not going to be able to read all of this, but what we get in chapters 2 and 3 is essentially Jesus, head of the church, giving a report card to his people as to how they're doing as living out life in the church. He's giving them a performance review. All right, so imagine this, right? You open your email. There is an unread message. It has like those little exclamation points next to it, right? Which means it's an urgent, important message, right? Right, you catch the sender, it's Jesus. You catch the subject, and it says your performance review. Do you want to read that? That's what we get in Revelation 2 and 3. In brief, here's what we get. The church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is doctrinally precise. Like, their theology is on point. They hate the right things. They reject the false teachers. And they are patiently following Christ. But the problem that Jesus points out to them, the church in Ephesus, is affection. They've lost the love they once had for following the Lord. So intimacy with Jesus has been replaced with an intellectual knowledge of Jesus. That's what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus. We're going to fly through some of these things. The church in Smyrna, he would say this, Smyrna, you're a suffering church. You're a church in tough places with few provisions. Oh, and oh, by the way, things are only going to get worse. But Jesus encourages them to suffer well. Jesus encourages them to recall that these temporary afflictions that we live out cannot be compared to his eternal glory. This is not a new message that God has for his people. As was the way of Jesus' sojourn on earth, as was the message of Peter, suffering precedes glory. And that's what Jesus has to say to the church in Smyrna. The church in Pergamum is like Smyrna in that they are called to suffer, but they are unlike the church in Ephesus because this church has embraced false teachings. Right? They feared others, and so they gave on important matters of truth in an effort of self-protection. And Jesus warns them that friendship with the world in matters like this may make them an adversary of him. Then we get the church in Thyatira. This church also is called to endure, but their problem is not with doctrinal precision, but their problem that Jesus calls out is purity. In a world of complex world full of false teachers and cheap promises that are so enticing to our souls, they dabble in sin instead of pursuing holiness. And they're reminded, Jesus reminds them that he can perfectly search and know their heart and know their motives behind their actions. And Jesus tells them, return to and hold fast to what I've already told you. There's a church in Sardis. Things look great in Sardis from a distance. Like, really good. Like, they have this image of an all-together church, a church that on the outside appears put together well. Except Jesus sees them as dead. Void on the inside. So, like Thyatira, they are told to return to, hold fast to what Jesus has told them and given them. They are called to live with no more hypocrisy, no more of this double life or this hidden life with God or with the community of his people. Don't be a whitewashed tomb, is their message. Then we get the church in Philadelphia, which, many people consider maybe the best. There's no negative words for the faithful church in Philadelphia. In fact, Jesus tells them there is a divine opportunity for this church that Jesus has opened for them that nobody's going to be able to shut against them. And he just calls them to continue to be faithful and to following through. Persevering and steadfastness is the calling of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. And then we get to the church in Laodicea. This would be the seventh one. And Jesus calls out to this church the middle ground that they're trying to seek as they value moderation. Like, they're not too passionate. They're not too controversial. They're not to anything, really. And they're told that this is not praiseworthy, but this is actually grounds for rejection. That this Jesus, this eternal King of glory, our ultimate victor, is not worth our mediocrity. Jesus echoes what my granddad would say. Fish are cut bait. Be in or don't. There's no grounds for mediocre following of Jesus. This is the message that Jesus has for these seven churches. And these messages, if we hear them, resonate through the millennia and echo into our own lives. Right? Don't be mediocre. Don't live hypocritically. Don't give on important matters of truth. Don't lose intimacy for Jesus. Be holy, for I am holy. Persevere in the hard times. And then if you keep reading in Revelation, you realize those hard times are only going to get harder. Because the full restoration that Jesus is bringing is not clean, and it's not easy. But so after the message, so Revelation 3 ends the message to the churches. And then we get about a 10 or 11 chapter, middle chunk of the book, that shifts to a description of the ultimate unfolding of the end times. A place where we're told that God's purifying wrath would be poured out. Frankly, admittedly, I am right there with you in this part. This section is equal parts scary, mysterious, confusing. I don't know, let's think of some more words. It's apocalyptic. It's dystopic. It's sci-fi. Like, it's the Book of Eli meets The Road meets 10. Like, you put all this together, and that's what we get through the middle chunk of Revelation. There's these seven scrolls that Jesus is the only one who can unseal. There's trumpets blown, and when these things are unsealed and trumpets blown, plagues, destruction is unleashed. There is a beast that's set loose. Satan is running amok and having his way. But then by the time we get to Revelation 15, I think we get a really important message from the Lord. As seven angels pour out seven bowls, or what would be the start of the seven final plagues. This is what we get in Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is finished. We can get lost. We can get confused. We can get mired in end time theories if we were to try to study all of the things that go on in here. But here's what I want us to see. Whatever all this is, it's not easy, it's not pretty, it's not nice. We are told the wrath of God will be finished. The wrath of God will be finished. And this isn't something that is like easy for us to understand and grasp, right? This idea of God's wrath, if you're anything like me, can unsettle us. Whoa, what are you talking about? God is love. Twice as often as the Bible talks about God's love, it talks about his wrath. From beginning to end. There is an undercurrent through this whole story of God's wrath kind of building and building. We've had foretastes of it, right? This is the flood. This is the plagues. This is God exiling his people. We've seen God's wrath localized on the cross. That Christ bore the wrath of God so that we would not have to. And now, in the end, God's purifying wrath is going to be finished. This is a complex notion and a complex character. This God. This Jesus. Sidebar on his wrath that I think is important for us to spend time on. His wrath is not a willy-nilly wrath. His wrath is not a wrath that is just seeking vengeance or revenge. It is not for sport. It is not for him just to let off divine steam. His wrath is not contradictory to his love. In fact, his love and his wrath are linked together. Right? God's wrath is his response to his objection to evil. Right? His wrath is, in fact, his love in action against sin. Right? His wrath is a response to his objection to evil. Now, in measure, we get this. Like, there's a simplicity to this that can be helpful to us. Like, think of it this way. Objects of my love will be those which I righteously defend. Right? Or love is the appropriate soil for the seeds of righteous anger. Here's what I mean. Spouses in the room. Does your love for your spouse give rise to anger if somebody belittles them, abuses them, harms them, slanders them? Does your love for them, the object of your love, give rise out of a righteous anger on their behalf? You can answer me.
Yes.
Cool. Right. Parents, right? Does your love for your child give rise to parental wrath all right? If somebody's trying to make a Yankee fan out of your child.
Amen.
Yeah, all right, there we go. I used to preach a lot in New York. That never went over as well there. But right, as parents, we get this. If somebody is to abuse, to kidnap, to, I mean, think of the stuff that could happen. If parental wrath comes out of our parental love for them. Parental wrath on their behalf comes out of parental love for them. You tracking with that? Right, see, I want a God who loves me so deeply, he's angry in my defense. Because if I don't have that, what do I have? I have a weak God, a not worth it kind of God. But I want a God who loves me so deeply, he defends me. And his righteous anger is welled up on my behalf. So to wrap our brains around God's wrath, let us remember what his wrath stands in opposition against. And it's that which we, his people, cannot stand against on our own. Sin, the dilemma to the story, and Satan, the antagonist to the story. These two things keep us from dwelling with God in perfect harmony, and he hates that. It breaks his heart. He wants those obstacles to no longer put distance between him and his beloved. And his wrath gives birth, or his love gives birth to his wrath. So those two things will be dealt with finally, ultimately, completely. God's plan has always been for purifying and restoring us. To dwell with him with no hindrances. And Revelation reminds us of what God has been, is, and will be restoring. This is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." This is the restoration of the place we belong and the relationship that we belong to. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he said, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." It's Jesus saying, "I am restoring all things." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." There is a restoration of life that is intended with no death, no sin. This is gifted to us from God. Revelation's a spoiler alert. Right? But oh, what an incredibly gracious spoiler alert this is, right? Like, new movie out, new book, new whatever. We don't want a spoiler alert, but I'm not sure we mind this spoiler alert. It's this spoiler alert that breathes living hope. That this all isn't just for naught. God has a plan that he is working on. And we need to hear this, that these words are trustworthy and true, because when the circumstances of life, and we know this, this is not just unique for the seven churches that John is writing to, this is not just unique for the people who will be living in the midst of these end times, whenever that may be. This is true for us too, and we know this. When the circumstances of life press in, it rattles us. Because there's so much unknown. There is so much struggle in life that God in the Bible continues to call us to persevere through. And Revelation continues this biblical theme that when the circumstances of life press in, when we are filled with questions and doubts, when we are facing the unsettling circumstances of the unknown aspects of our life, in that silent gap, when we're crying out, God, why and where? What we get from God is a promise of what he's going to do in the future, not relief from the immediate circumstances. We get promises from God in the midst of our circumstances of what he is doing. We don't just get relief from those circumstances. And these aren't whimsical hopes. These aren't whimsical possibilities. These are divine promises. These are trustworthy and true. And these promises are meant to be lighthouses in the storm of life. Because God's word never returns void or unfulfilled. Never. If he has said it, it is done. And oh, do we need that message too. That in the midst of our life, what God gives us is himself and his promises. In Revelation, what we hear is the promise to restore life, to kill death, to kill sin, to kill pain, to wipe away all the tears. Promised. In Revelation, we hear a promise to restore a place for us, for him to dwell with us, for us to dwell with him. No more distance, no more invisibility. We will see him. There's no more silence. There's no more doubt. We will see him in full. We will hear him clearly. We will dine with him. No more distance. In Revelation, we hear a promise to restore our meaning. Right, that original intentional purpose and meaning for our life, to worship him, to praise him, to be captivated by him. No longer is there lament. No longer is there mourning. No longer is there false idols that we know are cheap and don't last. We will see God fully, and we will respond to him with satisfaction. It was all that worship was intended to be. God's glory on display and his people responding with joy and with satisfaction. All that was lost in Genesis will be restored. Life, place, and meaning, and God has promised that. It will be done. And responding in worship here is no longer going to be something that we have to tell ourselves to do, convince ourselves to do, even in the moments when we don't feel it or in the moments we just significantly doubt the lyrics that we're singing. Right, this worship that we get a window into will be as natural for us as when the doctor hits your knee with that little hammer thingy. That natural. That God will reveal himself, we will see Jesus, and we will reflexively respond in worship. It's what we were created for. To respond to and be satisfied with his glory. The band can come back up. Throughout the craziness of Revelation, right? Of all the stuff that, is that imagery? Is that metaphor? Is that reality? I don't know. But throughout all of the craziness that is in Revelation, we cannot miss the one that John wants us to see. The one who reigns over this entire restoration process and is worthy of our worship. Part of what's undergirding this is the same message the Bible has from beginning to end. Get your focus off yourself and fix your gaze on Jesus. Your King. He is great. He is good. He is worthy. Listen, Revelation actually gives us some of the densest moments of worship as recorded in the Bible. Here's what I mean by that. There are, I don't know how many, a lot. There are a lot of songs recorded in the text of Revelation. that John sees angels singing, that he sees elders singing, that he sees the multitudes of heaven singing, and he records the lyrics of these eternal songs in Revelation, and there are a number of them, and this is the densest compaction of those things that scattered throughout the book, with the exception of Psalms, which is an entire songbook. Put that aside, right? But in Revelation, we get a lot of these things. So we're not going to jump today to communion. I'm going to read you six of these songs that we get in Revelation as a call to worship, to not look backwards at the cross and what Christ has done, which is critically important and we do every week. I want us to look forward to the King that we're going to be worshiping in eternity. So hear these passages, and then immediately after, the band is going to lead us in song. These should all be on the screen. Revelation 4:8. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4:10 and 11. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's a song. We're told they are singing this. Revelation 5, verses 12 to 13. It continues on. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Revelation 15, 3 and 4. There's more coming. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Revelation 19, 4-7. And this is the one we'll end with. "They worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Let's worship.